Okay. Did you? I don't hear any more music, so you must have done it right. You're on the ball tonight. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I guess it was a little bad getting in here this evening, but I think it's blown over by now. Hopefully I won't have to compete with lightning, thunder, and rain. Now you have this evening, now Tuesday night, I purposely did not give you any class notes because I wanted you to just listen and think about what you were looking at on the page of your Bible, and hopefully between now and then you've given it some consideration. But I went ahead and extracted from my own notes a few odds and ends that actually form an introduction to verse 10 of Romans chapter 5. So if you have those new pages of class notes this evening, you'll need page 56 and 57. And since we have, I know that the lesson didn't get put up on the website, so some people didn't probably get to hear it or review it. So I might go over just a few of the details or the highlights of what we went over last night, not trying to make another whole class out of it, but at least make sure that we're up to speed and on the same page, and then move on into some of the more details of verse 10 that's going to finish off this particular section. And it's, again, not what you would commonly find in most of your commentaries. So this is the way I understand and appreciate it, and hopefully you see the sense and sequence in it, and that it really is confirmed in the Bible and not just something I'm making up. So we'll take a look at that. As we normally do, we spend a few moments before we begin in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to not only learn from your word, but to learn about what you have done for us in providing for our justification unto eternal life. And we know that it is a serious matter, as it rests with you, that not only has these things been done properly and with effectual working that they are designed to have within us, but that you have preserved them in your book that we might be able to understand and appreciate the importance that they should be to us as well. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, for just that, that the importance and the actual effectual working of this passage of Scripture will be so powerful and so strengthened in our inner man that we really will have the full persuasion and convincement of the issues based upon nothing more than what you have written to us in this section of your Word. And so as we seek to continue to grow and be advanced in knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask for grace and wisdom to be able to be shown the truth of your word, that it might not only be to our edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, once again, brings us down in verses 5 through 10. We finally get to the second and last part of the conclusion. And the matter that is put before us is, of course, that issue of making us ashamed of the hope that we would be rejoicing in from verse 2 of that hope of the glory of God. That hope, first of all, being the tribulation and assault upon the fact that we would not be escaping the day of wrath, but that we would actually be going through it. If the rapture took place, or if God's program with Israel began, rather, that we would be part in that wrath, or all in that wrath, or objects of God's wrath. And this, of course, being a hope, is an easily assaulted aspect of our justification. And so when we see this, we see that we need to have some assurance of it. And that assurance is in the form of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The explanation takes place in verses 6, 7, and 8 with a two-punch conclusion, two-part a fortiori conclusion. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. On Tuesday night, I introduced this, and that's what this little piece in your class notes is, as an introduction to verse 10, and that is, why do we need verse 10? Because the reality is, and the fact is that the fullness of the persuasion that you are saved from the day of wrath has already been made by the time you get to the end of verse 9. And as I said on Tuesday night, and I'm not going to again go back over everything I said, I'll try and hit the things that you have in your class notes, but it is true that if, as we look at the timeline chart, if you realize that you will not stand in the day of wrath based upon what Romans 5 through 9 says, that's a poor 9, 5 through 9 says, you really have it. You've got you are fully convinced. There's a powerfulness to that, and a function and an operation to that that makes you and causes you to be fully persuaded and convinced based upon the profoundness of God's love behind the scenes that really does stand upon that very issue that as you have seen it all developed. There's only one way, and this is when you get to verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You know by that time, the only way that I could ever be out in that day of wrath is for God to cease being God. That's the only way it could happen. And that love being shed abroad really has power to it. It has substance to it. It's not just words coming out of your mouth or a pleasing thought that's written on a bumper sticker, but it has actual power behind it because you've gotten every single detail of what is between verses 5 and the end of verse 9. And you haven't shortchanged it, shortcut it, or bottom-lined it, you come to the point about it, but you need every single detail of that functioning and operating, and you know that because of God, of the part of God's profound love that's a part of His attributes, the only way in which you would ever be a part of His wrath again, that attribute of His love would have to be shattered, it would have to be melted down, and God would have to stop being God for that to happen. That's powerful. In fact, that's supposed to be one of the most powerful persuasions you'll ever come across in all of Scripture. And yet we still have verse 10 setting there. And that's why on Tuesday night I went over the issue of how that in debates, real debates, good debates, oftentimes as the debate is going on, something gets interjected in the meantime that would cause one more thing to be necessarily said about it. And when you realize the power that is sitting there, you could, in all reality, come along and say, much more then, verse 9, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath, period. And that would do it. But as I said, there's the thing that Paul has injected into this is really sitting in the last two words of verse 9, through Him. That's the thing that causes you to say, oh, wait a minute. I would have expected we shall be saved from wrath, period. But you've said through Him. Now, what do you mean by that? And so in your class notes, what I've given you there is that in verse 10, what you're dealing with is you're dealing with an additional matter. Verse 10 is not an amplification or a further explanation of verse 9. It's addressing an additional matter that's tagged on to the end in connection with the assurance that you're being delivered or saved from wrath through Him. And that additional matter has something to do with something that's come up in the meantime as Paul progressed through his presentation. And when you go back and you look at verses 5 through 9, the only thing that's been injected and added are those last two words at the end of verse 9. And at the end of verse 9, you got something in the concluding results of the effectual working of verse 5 down through verse 8 that's supposed to produce and does indeed produce verse 9 in you. We're going to be saved from wrath through Him. Therefore, you've got the full convincement in your heart you're going to be saved from the day of wrath exactly like God had promised it to you. That's a reality. It's not some fanciful pie in the sky and a hope by and by pipe dream, but you have the confident expectation of it. Your understanding and appreciation of all that we have said, His profound love that stands behind it, all produce that. But when you think about all that, especially as verse 9 so powerfully concludes it, you come along because Paul adds those two words through him, you have to ask yourself, is there anything else I'd like to know about that, all that that Paul just said? And really, if you think about it long enough and really look at it, my understanding of it, my appreciation of it is those two words would cause you to ask, I want to know more about what that means, that we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And there is another issue that therefore was legitimately brought in, and a good debater does this, and you should naturally wonder about that when you think about the whole thing. And that additional thing that was brought in really happened at the conclusion of verse 9. If you follow it along closely, you're told in the conclusion, Paul could have just ended it at the word wrath, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath, and that's the end of it. But that's not the end of it. That's not how he ended that first part of the conclusion. The conclusion it contains has additional information in it. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And from verse 5 down to the last two words of verse 9, that whole presentation has been about the full convincement, you shall be saved from the day of wrath. But that's not all verse 9 says. It actually says more than that. It says we'll be saved from wrath, dia, plus the pronoun autos, through Him. And as I said before, the presentation of this sound doctrine, as you work through verse 5 down through verse 9, the word to the last, that word wrath there in verse 9, that provides the full convincement. All the whys get answered. Now when it comes to you escaping the day of wrath, you now know one of the biggest questions of all, why? That has been answered. Why am I going to escape that? Because of the profoundness of His love in the operation of it being shed abroad in my heart. And that has to do with a lot of things about redemption that heretofore we really didn't discuss in chapter 3, but that gets brought out now, and that's what that whole deal is about. That's answered why we're going to be saved. You need that to be convinced of it, to have real hope and real absolute unshakable confidence in that promise that's been given to you. And that you've got. All the whys get answered, that we'll escape the day of wrath. But the last two words of verse 9 raises and injects additional information and raises an additional question, how it's going to take place. How are we going to be saved from wrath? We're going to be saved from wrath through Him. Listen, not paying attention to these words, not carefully watching the way in which God's presenting information to you, causes the majority of all of the commentaries who write on this, if they write on it at all, to just completely blow this thing. It goes right by them, and they never catch what's being said in verse 10. They launch all of a sudden. It's like you're going down a nice straight road of justification, and you're going down that road, and all of a sudden when you hit verse 10, you take a sharp turn, and you turn into sanctification. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Nowhere in chapter 5 is sanctification being brought up. The whole chapter has to do with therefore being justified. That's what the whole chapter has to do with. And so when you come to this passage and you see those last two words, God is going to now give you the mechanical means of how that's going to get done. And that's why at the end of verse 9, you can come along and you can, if you're sitting there reading it, you can say, okay, I know I'm going to be saved from the day of wrath, but how am I going to be saved from it? Answer, through Him. Through Him tells you something. It tells you, and it's going to be explained at the second a fortiori punch at the end of verse 10, we shall be saved by His life. And that's going to tell you the Lord Jesus Christ, who was personally, physically, livingly, if you want to use that expression, involved in redeeming you on that cross, not only provided so you would be saved from wrath, but that you would be saved from wrath, and you would be promised to be saved by His life. And by His life, because His life resides with Him up in the heavenly places where He is seated, He is going to be personally, physically involved in coming back and taking you out of here. That's what it means when it says we will be saved through Him, and further statement must be made about that because this additional matter got injected into it. We're going to be saved by His life. The Lord Jesus Christ, your substitute redeemer, is going to be personally involved in actually physically saving you from that day of wrath. Not only do you have the absolute concrete assurance based upon the fact that, look, God would have to stop being God in order for me to ever be an object of His wrath, but Jesus Christ would have to be dead in order for me to not be escaping that day of wrath. Because He, since He raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, is going to see to it. You've got to remember what we are. We are the body of Him, the body of Christ. This is one of the reasons this is something you and I get and Israel doesn't. Israel doesn't get this kind of salvation. They don't get saved from the day of wrath in the sense that you and I do. They get some salvations concerning the second and third mandates of the Davidic covenant that's going to see to it they can survive it, but they're going to have to be here on the physical earth while it happens. We are not. Reason? Christ isn't. Reason? We're His body. His body won't be here when that day takes place. And the power of the last two words of verse 9 and the end of verse 10 tells you He is going to be personally involved to see to it every single member of His body gets off this earth, and He sees to it personally it gets done. And like I said on Tuesday, there's going to be some folks that are so stupid about it, they won't want to go. Because that day is not going to begin like a roaring lion. That day is going to begin with some of the greatest peace this world has ever known. There's going to be a lot of Christians who won't want to go. I can guarantee you that. And then there's going to be some that are going to be so stupid they won't even know that they're going. They'll be oblivious to it. But whether you're oblivious to it or not, God has made sure that you understand in a double power, a double a fortiori, that you're going to be saved, and you're going to be saved by being justified by His blood that ensures the great and profound and matchless love behind it all that stands behind it as the motivation to get shed abroad in your heart. But you're also, the how of it is that you're going to be saved by His life. And by His life means He's coming back, and He's going to personally see to it that this gets done. You know what that does? That takes all of the saving totally out of your hands. You had nothing to do with getting saved, and you'll have nothing to do with getting saved from that wrath if you're still alive when that time begins. You've got nothing to do with it. His personal involvement is what takes care of it. And He was alive with personal involvement here, and He's going to be alive with personal involvement here. And how's He going to do it? Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now notice in your class notes, "we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Through Him is still yet future. We shall, future, be saved from wrath through Him. Through Him is a future event. That's an issue that, along with being saved from the day of wrath, the through Him issue is a future issue as well. In other words, when that salvation from wrath takes place, He's going to be personally, physically, and alive, livingly involved in getting it done. just as he was physically and personally involved in providing and for saving you when it came to him dying for you, when he came to die, he did it with a living body, personally involved in it. He's also going to be personally, physically involved when it comes to physically delivering you by his coming again. And when I say that there, don't get it mixed up with this coming here when he comes back to have his great and terrible day and then establish his kingdom here on this earth. That's not what I'm talking about when I say he's coming again. His coming is not going to be when he comes and have his flight path and all of that and begin to set up the kingdom. This is a coming that will take him down to the second heaven and then and stop before he gets to this earth. We shall, as Paul will say later on, we shall rise and meet him in the air. And that's not some fanciful dream. That's reality. And so, him being personally, physically involved with coming to get you and deliver you from the day of wrath means he's alive. He has to be alive. That's one of the reasons he arose from the dead. Therefore, part of what his life has to do with is to save you from that wrath by his living person. And so when verse 10 says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, that's what he's talking about. This verse 10 and his life and being saved by it, you know it can't be from the debt and penalty of your sins because you already got that. And even in most of the shallow commentaries that you'll read, they've got to admit that. That you've already got that. So that's not what it's talking about. So then what they do is, it's like I say in your class notes, verse 10 is not saying something about resurrection power. That's what they do. They look at this thing and they say, we're going to be saved by his life. And then they start talking about the resurrection power and the hair comes back up on the back of their neck. They get a rosy flush on their cheeks and they start screaming and shouting. And then it's like, you know, they bring you forward to surrender to something and take up a collection. And it's all about the resurrected life and living the resurrection life and being saved to live this holy sanctity. That's where sanctification gets involved in it. That's the mistake that C.I. Schofield made. If in fact he actually wrote that division right there between verses 11 and 12. In my Schofield Bible, it says, my old Schofield, sanctification, indwelling sin, and the gospel remedy. And you might as well strike that out. That wasn't inspired. And Dr. Schofield is dead wrong. Verse 10 is not talking, neither is verse 11, 12, and so forth, about the resurrection power of the resurrection life being sanctified and being saved from all manner of sin and terrible things in life by his life living in and through us. That's like ripping it out of the context and saying, you know, I'm just so stupid, I don't know what in the world it's talking about, but this would make great sermons, so I'm going to make it say that. And then, if you can come along and add a little bit of Greek with it as well, talk about Zoe and write that up there, Z-O-E, you know, or Z-O-E. I can't even write right now. Zoe, you know, talk about that. Talk about that resurrection life. And there you get a lot of amen, brother and sister, and all kinds of things, people frothing at the mouth and whacking themselves in the heads with tambourines. Great sermon stuff, but dead wrong. No edification taking place. By the time they get out of the parking lot, they're just as dead as a hammer as when they walked in the church, spiritually. This is not anywhere sideways, sliced, diced, or julienne talking about resurrection power living in and through you to produce some kind of resurrection life, saving you from the myriad of problems of politicians and the NEA and the NOW, and whatever else organization you happen to despise. But the fact of the matter is, that's not at all what this is talking about. Nor is it talking about, like I said in the class notes, and I'm being kind here, any other such baloney that Greek scholars or Bible commentators generally write about. And I could bring some evidence in here that would be quite shocking to some people who think that anything that Dallas Theological ever produced was some kind of godly saint. These guys are just about as screwed up as anybody else could be. Pay attention to what is being said. This is talking about his physical, personal involvement. We shall be saved by his life. His personal, physical involvement in coming back. at what we commonly know as the rapture. And if you say, well, that's not in the Bible, well, okay, the catching up. I like catch up on a lot of things. And that's what Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall be caught up together. What do you want to call it? I'll call it anything you want. But as far as I'm concerned, rapture is a perfectly legitimate theological term. And that's what we use here. So rapture, what we commonly call the rapture, not the rupture, by the way. We're not going to get ruptured. The rapture and the physically, personally taking us off of this earth before the day of wrath ever commences. When you see this and you see some bird come along and say, hey, I got the greatest breakthrough. I believe that what's going to be happening is we're going to go through the first half of this thing and then the rapture is going to take place here, pre-wrath. We're going to go through about 3.5 years of time, but there's not really any big wrath that's going to be taking place there. The real wrath is in the last 3.5 years, and that's what we're going to be raptured out of. But that's not what God said. If you go back and you actually have studied what these courses, or these courses of punishment are really all about, and you know what the fifth course of punishment calls for in its 5 installments as it rolls out in history, you know that what you're that when you talk about the tribulation, that's not exactly the same thing as saying the day of wrath. The day of wrath is the final, entire final installment, the fifth installment, within which the time of Jacob's trouble and the 70th week of Daniel is going to take place. That's another reason why, if you get my chart and you start showing people this, hopefully you'll be able to defend it, know what you're talking about, but somebody invariably is going to come along and take a look at those numbers up on the top, and they're going to say, you know, those things don't really add up correctly. And what they do is they'll go back and they'll start talking about the time of the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, and then they're going to start saying, well, these things don't quite jibe. They're not supposed to. When I have these years on here, this is the year, the 70 years here is what that installment calls for. And the 49 years is what that installment calls for. 400 years is what that installment calls for. I know that there may be lags of time in and around those periods, and it's not supposed to add up correctly. So you better know what you're doing if you're going to defend it when you're showing people things like that. And that's why I say people who come along and say this is just the tribulation period, they don't know what they're talking about because they've never studied properly what this fifth course of punishment calls for, how it's supposed to be played out in the 5 installments, and you wouldn't make that mistake. And then you get people who think that it's a new idea, this pre-wrath rapture business. That's not new. That's hundreds of years old. That's been around for centuries. And this idea that, you know, we're not... Listen, God says you're going to be saved from this entire thing. Whether you can digest that or not, that's your problem. That's not mine. I have taught it as well as my ability possibly can do. And I can't do any more than that. But I know that I have 2 absolute assurances, and I don't need to know I don't need to see it in any set of class notes or in any categorical doctrine. I can see it in chapter 5, and that's the only thing I need to see it in. And once you see it there, no matter what evidence may be presented you from any other book and any other verse of the Bible, you know that's not what it's talking about. It can't be. To do that, chapter 5 would be absolutely meaningless, and God the Holy Spirit would have to cease being God to be able to do right what he wrote to us, because he just lied. And so you have this great assurance of much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Through him? What does that mean? That's the mechanical means. That's the how he's going to get it done. And how is it going to get done? We shall be saved by his life, his personal involvement in seeing to it that when he comes back to get us, he's going to be alive to do it, and he's got to be alive to do it because he's personally, physically, livingly going to see to it every single member of the body of Christ is taken off. Now that is powerful. And so that's much more than what you get in Bible commentaries. And when you see this, And you see it along with what you were just told about in the previous verses. That's why I say you get a double punch of strength and power, a double much more a fortiori, to make it doubly impossible for any believer in this dispensation of grace to ever go through God's wrath. And that day you'll never go through. By the way, that's tantamount. It's not the same thing, but that's tantamount to saying you'll never be in hell. As I just mentioned that, but anyway. All right, page 57. On your class notes, I have that double, and this is right where we last left off on Tuesday night. So we spent half the class on review, so let's try and get along then. The two double punches you've got, I've got here, and I think you'll probably get them again stated a little bit differently later on at the end of the class notes, but these are the two double punches. One, you are promised not to go through the day of wrath because the very power of God's own integrity, it forbids it. His mighty love that produced perfect justification in you based only, solely upon who He is and what He is. And for that to ever happen, for you to ever be in danger of it, He would have to cease being God by virtue of His integrity being destroyed. That's the strength of that oath of logic. You remember that oath of logic when we talked about those? I think I've still got it in here. There's your a priori, a posteriori, and a fortiori with stronger, greater reason. I spent that one whole class telling you an a fortiori does not mean if you can do the greater, you can do the lesser. That's a little species inside of it, but I demonstrated that's not always true. That's not a reliable promise. And I showed you how that somebody could do the greater and yet unforeseen, unexpected circumstances come in and cause the lesser to still not be done. And that's not what an a fortiori means. And that's why I told you I taught you wrong when I taught you that. I used to always use the illustration of somebody, if they can do 20 push-ups, then it stands to greater reason they can do 5. But that's not what an a fortiori does, especially in a legal context. An a fortiori in a legal context establishes and conveys the natural immutability of a promise to the one to whom the promise is made. It's called oftentimes an oath of logic. And it certifies, it's a certification. If the information's been presented right in its proper sense and sequence, the much more, and by the way, the a fortiori is not verses 9 and 10. The a fortiori is actually verses 6, 7, and 8. And verse 8's the fulcrum of the a fortiori. So that oath of logic certifies, it's putting the seal of certification that what has been promised will surely come to pass. And that's how an a fortiori works in a legal context, and that's what we're in chapter 5. So if you can do the greater, you can do the weaker. That hadn't got a thing in the world to do with this kind of an a fortiori. And like I told you, I taught you wrong because I was taught wrong about it. So you are told that the first strength and the first punch of this and the first power of it is God's mighty love that stands behind His perfect justification that was done in you based upon not what you are, but He is and who He is, and His integrity would have to fall in order for that to ever be an issue. Secondly, you are promised, your promise is doubly sure because He is alive. And His living, personal, physical self is going to come back to you and see to it that each and every member of the church, the body of Christ, has been cleared out, has been taken off the physical earth before His day of wrath gets underway. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but one of the aspects of being an ambassador is that when you have war that is going to ensue, ambassadors are taken out. And that's really consistent with us being ambassadors for Christ. Whenever we go to war, you always tell when we're really serious, we pull our ambassadors home. That's one of the ways you know this is serious. If we're just feigning it or our country's just talking about it, look and check and see if the ambassadors are still on the ground. If they're still there, they don't really mean business. But if they pull their ambassadors out, then it's a good likelihood that's what's going to happen. And God is going to pull all of His ambassadors home before war commences out here, His day of wrath. And all those loving, wonderful, religious people on this earth will just welcome Him back in open arms and say, please take our country. Please take our military. Please take our economy. Please take my land, my home, my family. Please take it all and establish your kingdom right here on earth. And it'll just be so easy for him to do. And you know that's not true. They're going to resist it to the point of death. His kingdom will be hated. It has to be imposed by strength and power. All right, so now that we know what verse 10 is for, that should make you come along and say, okay, now I know why Paul did not stop that we shall be saved from wrath, period. But since he injected another additional element in the argument through him, now verse 10 becomes absolutely necessary. It answers, what do you mean, through him? It answers the how of the mechanical means by which it's going to happen. And you'll notice that it's only given in very general terms. And you should expect that. You don't get any of the real intricate nuts and bolts to it like you find out there in 1 Thessalonians or over in Corinthians where he talks about it. You get just the general concept, but it is given nonetheless. So that's what verse 10 is for. And now that we see what verse 10 is for, let's see it in a little bit more detail in the time we have left. Verse 10 once again. Second a fortiori, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now you'll notice in your class notes the first two words, for if. That's why I said when I first got thinking about it, I thought, all right, it does begin with for, that little conjunction gar, but what you get, you don't just get gar, you get gar I. So you have G-A-R. By the way, gar never occurs first in a sentence, in a Greek sentence. It's always in the sentence a word or two. E-I. That's why if you had a word-for-word Greek translation, you could never make any sense out of it because the Greek language has no rules governing word order as far as the word order is all changed around. And so it just would be a mess. Sometimes guys would try sometimes to put it in that order and then sound and look spiritual when you said it. Just so that it, wow, that's really great. Shouldn't we have a Bible like that? No. You'd be so messed up you won't know straight up from straight down. But it does have four. And that's one of the reasons why you think, well, maybe it is an amplification of that, but it's got four if. And that makes you stop to think, well, maybe it's not such an amplification, but it's an additional piece of information, and that's what I think it is. So the conjunction gar plus the conditional particle ei, with the aorist passive indicative of katalasso. Now, katalasso, again, occurs later on down in the verse. That katalasso term is the word for reconciliation. But that's the next verb that you would be looking for. K-A-T, period. But that verb, you have to look and see in the Greek, you have to look and be able to say, well, what is its morphology to be able to come along, or its syntax, to be able to come along and say, how is this if, this little word I here, supposed to be utilized? And so when you have the word I, or the little word if, with an indicative mood, you have if, in a first-class condition. That's what you've got here. And you don't need Greek to know that, by the way, but you have a first-class conditional phrase. If and it's true. That's what a first-class conditional phrase does. It says, if and it's true. If you want to see this the greatness of using conditional clauses, you look at the way when Jesus was tempted by Satan, and you'll see him use first-class and second-class conditions. If you are the Son of God, if and you are, first class. If you will bow down and worship me, second class. If, but you won't. And so you pay attention to that, and so what you've got is a conditional phrase being given to you. The phrase sets forth a first-class conditional phrase. For instance, if katalasso ended in the subjunctive mood, then what you would have is a third-class conditional phrase. If, maybe, yes, maybe, no. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we were, maybe we are, maybe we're not reconciled. That's not what he's saying. The strength of this is in that first class condition that says, if and we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this is that first class condition that says, for if and it's true, that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now let's take a look very briefly at the word enemies here. When we were enemies, this is something really great about this particular section that I hope you latch on to and you start realizing this is the way God presents me with information. Because this is a great illustration and example of what I talk about when I talk about that. When we were enemies, it's an example of how God presents information to you throughout a particular passage, and he may come along without ever utilizing that exact word. In fact, this is the first time in Paul's letter that that word has ever been used. Just like in verse 5, that's the first time love is ever used in Romans. This is the first time the word enemy has ever been used in the book of Romans. And what's great about the way in which you understand who you are and who you were, you understand who you were an enemy. It never had to be expressly said that way, but you already know that. In other words, if this works right, the way God does this, when he presents information like that, when it finally comes to him calling you that, now if you were to call somebody that right off the bat, they may bristle at that. Enemy? What do you mean enemy? I never wore the uniform of the other side. You know, I think of myself. I never went around hating God, I didn't think, and went around, you know, as God's enemy and all of this, you know, actively against him and all these kinds of things and everything. But when you go through, if that hits you like a bomb, for if when we were enemies, you say, well, now wait a minute. But if you've gone through from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down through the end of chapter 3, you know that's what you are, or were. You're not that now, but you know that's what you were. And now it can be said. And now it can be stated, and you can know why it can be stated. And you're not going to flare up at it, bristle at it, or say, well, that's a terrible thing to say, and do what the Methodists do. They just, if they see words that are offensive, they change them. They do that to hymnals. They took the hymnal and they took the hymn Amazing Grace and they said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, as it was originally written by John Newton, who saved a wretch like me. And they come along and they don't like that. They don't like the word wretch. And so they change it, who saved a one like me. That's a little more palatable, see. A one like me. No, you were a wretch. It's like another hymn, I can't remember which one it was, it talks about such a worm as I. Yeah. That gets changed too. We don't want to think of ourselves as worms. How about an enemy of God? But you have all this information that tells you that's exactly who you were. That's what your status was. And so this is a great example of how God... Now he's going to do this again, coming up in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. As you work down through here, you'll notice... Look at verse 12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. Who's that one man? That's Adam. Who is the first man that where sin entered the world? That's Adam. He's not stated there, but that's who he is, and it's confirmed a little later on when you come down and you see in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now he's named. This is just like God developing in your thinking that he loves you based upon all of his crosswork for you, and he never had to say it, but when he does say it and finally tells you in verse 5 that his love is being shed abroad, you've got all this information to come along and you say, yeah, that's what it is. And so the same thing with when we were enemies. You have all this information that before the word is ever brought up, that you know that's exactly what you are and were. That is your former unjustified, ungodly, sinful status. We were enemies. We have three things now that we were. We were ungodly, sinful enemies. That's what this section has said to us from verse 5 through verse 10. We were ungodly, sinful enemies. That's who you were. That's who every man and woman is in Adam. That's what you naturally are, a natural enemy of God. That's your former unjustified, ungodly, sinful status, enemy. Everything that, now, by the way, if you feel shortchanged because I didn't give you the Greek word there, the Greek word means enemy. Breakthrough right there. And everything you've been told, especially in the first two parts of the Gospel of Romans, of the book of Romans, along with the information given to you in chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, describes your former status, telling you that's exactly what you were. You were God's enemy. And this, I know I'm stressing this, but it's important to grasp that. That God can come along and describe something to you without giving it a precise name or a precise moniker. And at the same time, you know that's what it is. Or rather, when he finally does put it to you in that single term and in that single moniker, there's no balking at it. It's perfectly understood because the concept has already been developed and formed in your thinking from the way he has been describing it to you previously. And so therefore, it comes as, that's the importance of sense and sequence. It's the importance of knowing that that is stated because of a bunch of stuff that was said before that. And this is just an exercise of that. That gets very, very important when you start going on into books like when you get into Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and you start reading things there, that you come along and say, oh, I know what that means. But that's being stated with a whole bunch of things that's been stated before that. And so that's the way God, that's the way a father teaches a son. I don't know if you know that or not. Some of you may not, but that's the way a father teaches a son. That's the way a father teaches a daughter and educates her. So it comes as, when it comes time for the term to be said and for it to be actually stated, the concept already being formed, it therefore comes as no surprise. You could almost, as the expression goes, say, well, that goes without saying. That's the preparation that's done in your inner man. You come along to verse 10, for if when we were enemies, I don't balk at that for a moment. That almost goes without saying. That's exactly, I know from what I was in chapter 3 and chapter 2, I know that's what I was. But almost goes without saying. Almost. It needs to be stated. At a time and a place when it's right, needs to be stated. So it's just almost. And that's the very thing that's happened in the concept of God loving us. It's going to happen again in the concepts that's going to be presented to us in chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And by the way, that's why I have on the board, or I have ready to go anyway, we're going to go back, especially as soon as we get done with verse 10, before we enter verse 11, I want to go back and just review. I'm not going to probably go into as much detail as I did before, but this is where it's going to get really important now, that you see your former status of who you were in Adam, and that who you were was made up of three major components to it, one of which was your total condemnation. You were completely and totally condemned in God's sight as you were naturally born in Adam. Every baby is condemned in God's sight. And you don't wait until you get old enough and you have a cognizance of right and wrong, and then you sin, and then you get lost. You are lost from the first moment that you're from the very beginning. You are conceived that way. You are born that way. You are condemned because you are by nature, and you're going to understand something about that as you go through this section, this next section, of who you were in Adam as that one. But this is a component of this chart that he just mentioned in chapter 5. And enemy is a component of this. It's not a major one. It's a minor component. It's not minor in the sense that it's not important, but it's a smaller component within these three major components. You were also an abomination, and you were totally alienated from God. This makes up who you are in Adam in three major components: condemnation, abomination, alienation. Everything that you were was abominable to his holiness. And you are also totally alienated from him. You are unfit for use. You had no spiritual fitness in and of yourself. And you are naturally that way. By the way, That's what Christ was trying to get the Pharisees to see, that they were just as lost in Adam and naturally in Adam as any old Gentile was. And within each one of these three, there are three components. There may be more than that, but these are the ones I know of. You were born under sin, and this follows the information as it was presented to you in Romans. You come to understand that you were born under sin. You come to understand you were naturally without righteousness. There was no plus R, no righteousness. You did not have, nor could you produce, the righteousness that would be compatible to Christ's own righteousness. And Romans 2:1 through 3:20 is all the information contained that you will ever need to know about that issue, that you had no righteousness. But watch this one. You were also enemies of God. In connection with your full condemnation under God's justice, not only were you under sin and without righteousness, but you were actually his enemy. And when you take this and you look at this as your former offensive status in Adam, and then once you have been justified to see what you now are in Christ, I have to fill these in, the abomination issue, servants of sin, we'll get that over in Romans 6, which is typical. That's where we should find it, because now we're going to be the opposite of being condemned is being justified. The opposite of being abominated or in a state of abomination is being sanctified. The opposite of being alienated is being exalted in that exaltation status. So it would come as no surprise to find Romans 6 dealing with this, Romans 1 through 5 dealing with that. And so you have, following the course of this world, you have the alienation. Now, our alienation is different from a Jew's. We are Gentiles in the flesh. The Jew can't say that. We were belonging to Satan's own person. That's another issue that had to take place in getting us redeemed and everything, is who we belong to and freeing us from that, and then the good citizens of Satan's kingdom. But when Christ comes along and you believe in Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. The opposite of these things take place. You're now justified, sanctified, and you are also, by the way, all of these things are yours immediately. You don't experience them all immediately, but they're yours nonetheless. You're also exalted, your exaltation, and these have three components to them, and forgiven of all sins is one of them. Imputed with Christ's righteousness is the solution to being, you have to have the sin problem solved, and the sin problem is solved by being forgiven of all sins, all of them. Then you come along and have to solve the problem of having no righteousness of your own. So Christ imputes you with his righteousness. You're imputed with Christ's righteousness. And then that other issue, when we were enemies of God, the opposite of being that enemy is being permanently at one with him. That's why I have said, as I've presented this, what you're looking at is a status. And we can fill the rest of these in. I have to, because I got to get going. Your sanctification has three components to it: being dead to sin, alive unto God, and sons. There's sonship edification right there. That's where it hits. That's where it comes into play. And once that comes into play, then the rest of your exalted position. And this piece, these two pieces, by the way, here, are even though we've got information, all of the information comes from our epistles, for a Jew, for an Israelite, a member of the remnant of Israel, under their program, those are going to be identical to ours. We can go find them in Peter, in James, in Hebrews, and other passages of their epistles, but they still have to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification. They're going to have it, and they're going to have these components to them. They have sonship as well. Sonship is not just something that's unique to us. They're in Christ as well. Read the very last two words of Peter's first epistle. He'll talk about those who are in Christ. But here's the big piece, the big difference. Because of the dispensational change, and because that Israel's program has as their objective to be the branch through which God is going to repossess this earth and reconcile the earth back to him to establish his kingdom on the earth, with his heavenly city, is a fascinating issue. I was just studying this the other day. Ezekiel, when Ezekiel sees the site in a vision, when he sees the site upon which God's city, his new Jerusalem, his kingdom is going to be established, all he sees is an outline of the frame. That's all he sees in his vision. He doesn't get to see the splendor of it and the reality. He just sees it in an outline frame. And then later on, that whole outline is all filled in by the prophets. And finally, when John comes along and writes the Revelation, he really fills it in. And for some reason, people have the idea that the New Jerusalem is going to hover in space above the earth or something. It's not. It's going to come down and be fitted right into the sockets, into his beams that he laid on day one of creation. So their exaltation is going to reflect that. But that's not what ours is. Our exaltation, the exalted position and the vocation and the objective that we have is going to be different. It has to do with repossessing the heavenly places. So when it comes to our exalted position in Christ, we are one new man. A new creature is being formed. That's not Israel. And we're also having that new citizenship status in Christ's heavenly kingdom. And that's exactly what Paul calls it. But that's not talking about a kingdom here on this earth. And then we have that vocation, which is an extremely important word. I think it gets a hatchet job in most new versions of the Bible as well. But that's critical that that word is used there, the heavenly vocation and the impact that we're to have. But when you see these side by side, and you see as your former status of who you were in Adam, that former status culminates in your condemnation as being that enemy of God. And the thing that you're now told just prior to going into sanctification in chapter 6 is that that got resolved. The sin problem got resolved in Romans 3, 23 through 26. There's other verses later on that are going to deal with it, but that's where that got resolved, in that glorious gospel that was given to you. In that same section, no righteousness gets resolved by being imputed with the righteousness of Christ to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. But that last piece that comprises our condemnation that we're told within the doctrinal chapters and the doctrinal section in your Bible dealing with justification and all of its nuances, you're told those three things. You're under sin, you have no righteousness of your own, and you're an enemy of God. And the solution and the remedy to all of these problems are also given within that same doctrinal section contained in Romans 1 through 5. You're forgiven of your sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, and you are permanently at one with Him. Now, that's not coming up until verse 11. But that, you've got to remember, I hope I haven't made this so that it's almost as if we've taken Romans 5, 1 through 10, and then 11 through 21, and just ripped them apart. They're all within the same chapter. So while they deal with two different issues, one, the assault of the hope that you had of escaping His day of wrath, and one, with the hope that you have in connection with escaping His righteous judgment, they're two different issues, but they're in the same chapter. So it comes as no surprise to say something that hands off, almost like passing the baton naturally to the next element. And that's why you say, well, how is being an enemy of God solved by being permanently at one with Him? Well, think about it for a moment. When an enemy at war, that's a great example, it just leaps to mind, we're about out of time anyway. During the war between the states, or the Civil War, depending upon which part of the country you come from, you have to be careful about that, even talking about battles. You know, is it Bull Run or Manassas? You know, is it Sharpsburg or Antietam? Well, it depends on what part of the country you're from. But during the war between the states, it was not at all uncommon, not at all. It happened frequently. And if you ever get Blue and the Gray, I bet you've got Blue and the, you have a copy of Blue and the Gray? Every Southerner has a copy of Blue and the Gray. I think you have to be a Southerner. In the Blue and the Gray, you can read accounts. That's a compilation of letters from and handwritten and accounts of many people who, even buck privates who were in the Civil War, And as you read some of these accounts, it was not at all uncommon. If like I mentioned Antietam there, if you came down to that little Antietam River and you came down to that creek and you had two opposing forces, the Union and the Confederacy, they rarely fought at night. They would. In fact, some of the more genius generals could do that, like Jackson. Jackson could pull it off and did pull it off a time or two, and it finally got him killed because that's what he was attempting to do when he got shot by the North Carolinians. Shot and killed the greatest general who we probably ever produced, or one of them, at least one of the top three or four. But it was not at all uncommon to have, at the end of the day, at the end of the fighting, these two belligerent enemy parties come down to a river, and they bivouacked on each side of the river. And it was not at all uncommon if no commanding officers were around, you'd have some Yankees yell across the river to some of those Confederates to come on over to their camp, have some food with them, play some cards with them, drink a little Oh Be Joyful, or whatever they were doing, or around Christmas time, and then they'd just sit there and have a good time, and then in the morning, after that was over, they'd go back over there, and in the morning they'd just shoot the crap out of each other. But the fact is that once the war ends, the opposing side that wins has its, what the view of an enemy is becoming allied with the party that won. And when that happens, you have an at-one-ment that takes place. And when we see that, and that is not it, by the way. That's just touching a drop of water in the ocean compared to what you're really going to get in your understanding there. And that's not the bottom line of it. That's just trying to get you to understand there is a definite reason why the way this gets remedied is by the permanent atonement that is mentioned. And by the way, the King James is the only one that has that in it. Every other English version is going to take the word atonement and they're going to translate it, katalasso, as it was translated in verse 10, and can translate it being reconciled. We now have received the reconciliation. And that's not what it's saying at all. Well, we're out of time, like I said, but that takes us then. What I want to do beginning on Sunday morning is I want to go through this concept of enemy a little bit in our English and see the excellency of it. Because what it's going to point to, the word enemy, you can have sports enemies. The Red Sox are enemies. So are the Dodgers. And there's a lot of other teams that, as a Yankee, it's just untenable to these are no, you look for a fight, want a fight, and it's going to be a beanball game. Sports enemies, there are Mac and Windows, there are corporate enemies, and this kind of thing. But whenever you talk about an enemy, you're talking about someone's status. And when you see the shade of meaning contained in enemy, it brings out the issue that the heart is involved in it. And at the core of that heart issue, there is a relationship that causes an enemy status to be produced. And that's why this is used here, so that it lends itself to understanding this is my former status. That's why he says we were enemies. Being reconciled, we'll talk about what that means, much more being reconciled than we were by the death of his son. His death reconciles you, but his death does not save you from the day of wrath in the sense that his life will. His death is going to save you from the day of wrath based upon some things connected with redeeming you. But there's another side to this by which his resurrected life is going to be the salvation by his personal involvement in getting you off of this earth, seeing to it personally. That is a part of us being, as he says, much more, once we've been reconciled, being reconciled, saved by his personal involvement of his life into the situation. And so we need to see that, and I think you can naturally begin to see what we need to remember, some of the things we were taught about our status formerly and our status in Christ, because that at-one-ment is going to be a big piece of it coming up here in verse 11. So I'm going to stop it at verse 10, take a Bible class or two to review this whole thing so that it's fresh in our minds as we begin to, first of all, what we'll do with 11 through 21 is we'll go over and see if you see what I see when I see the way it's broke down. And then we'll put a kind of an outline to it of what each section is designed to do. There's some real unique things in that section. You have a six-statement parenthesis. That's very uncommon. You have an uncommon use of the word wherefore. There are some uncommon things that are in that section. But if you think that this has punched you between the eyes and you really see the power, in order for me to be in God's wrath, God would have to stop being God and Christ would have to be dead. And there's another one of those coming up that makes it that's even more powerful than that at the end in verses 18 through 21 in the conclusion of the next section. And it's going to do just what we did here in bringing love to the surface. It's going to bring grace to the surface. And grace is going to be seen as the most powerful thing that God could ever do. And it's going to be contrast to its opposite. And we'll see that in why he brings up the law. There's something the law did to everybody, not just to Israel. There's something the law did to everybody that makes it so that has to be dealt with. All right, so some good things coming up. We'll stop it right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with the English word enemy there. And you still had a little bit in your class notes, so I didn't run you out. I thought I might, but I probably should have. But anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity of seeing these fantastic issues and the way that something can be developed in our thinking strictly based upon the way you present it in your word and the power of your word. You have miraculously and fantastically put this book together, and so that it produces its greatest power in our inner man. We thank you for this opportunity to be educated by the book. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues and the understanding and appreciation of these things that we have seen and how it really does honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It really does draw the merit, the credit, and the glory to whom the one who did all of this and will do it with his personal being, and to whom he is fully due the credit, the honor, and the glory. We thank you again for the opportunity of studying these things, and we ask again that it might be to our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.